Dear friends in Jesus Christ, going back to last week for just a moment, you might recall that Jesus, after having moved out of Nazareth, which was his hometown, he went back for a visit. But it was a shocking thing. He did declare himself to be the promised Messiah, but then the people of Nazareth, they tried to murder Jesus. A very shocking and sad situation. What we see in today's sermon, he goes to Capernaum, and it's an amazing thing. In Nazareth, they wanted him to do miracles because they did not believe he did not do miracles. In Capernaum, now he's doing many miracles. However, prior to that, though, I want to make a connection here. So Jesus was teaching with authority. I'll talk about that more in a moment, but this was very important teaching. And then the miracles, what did they do? They helped everyone understand this teaching, even though it is not easy, it is really out there, it is huge, it is life-changing, we should pay complete attention to the teaching because of the miracles that Jesus worked there in Capernaum. So keep those things in mind as we go through the sermon today. Coming to the topic here of teaching, the Bible says, so we're in Luke chapter 4, picking up in verse 31, and Jesus came down from Nazareth to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Let's think about some of what is in there. Keep in mind, it was on the Sabbath now. We'll come to that a little bit later. But first of all, with the setting, so the Bible says that he went down, but when you look at the map, though, he's going up. So you have Nazareth basically here, and then you have Capernaum up here. So why does it say he went down when we would say we went up? Are we going to go down to Canada? Oh, no, we'd think about going up to Canada, right? So the situation is Capernaum is right by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, so down in order to go to Capernaum. When we think about the authority here by which he was giving his message, that's really one of the main parts of this sermon today. But the problem is, though, we don't have what Jesus actually said. We don't have what he taught in this situation. Of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount and some other amazing things he taught, but we don't have what he said here, but we know it was with authority. What does that mean? Well, that word for authority in the Greek, it can mean ability. It can mean might. It can mean power. It's not just saying words. Well, think about when God created the world. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God's words do something. They are powerful. So when Jesus was teaching, his word, his message had power. It had authority. I want to read to you what Lenski, a Lutheran Bible commentator from years ago, here's what he wrote about it. The action is very strong. The people were struck as by a blow. Now here you are sitting in the pews and you're listening. Now would it get your attention more if I had Cedric get up and maybe punch each of you in the mouth? You would know something happened, wouldn't you? It would be more than just like hearing words taking place. Now, he probably would knock you out, too. That would be, then you couldn't hear the rest of the sermon, so don't hit him too hard, Cedric. But anyway, though. But imagine, though, hearing Jesus preaching, and his message was just like hitting you. I mean, it was piercing into your heart. It was like grabbing a hold of you. It wasn't just words. It was so much more than that. Then Lenski went on to write, "The word of Jesus reached the conscience and the heart with unerring directness and made crystal clear the will of God and Jesus' own great mission." So it was just such a powerful thing. Again, we don't have exactly what he said, but it was such a powerful thing. But maybe some people, maybe when the message touched them, the message was calling them to repent. And maybe initially they're thinking, I don't want to repent. I like my life the way it is. But it was so compelling that they felt like they needed to really think about this, but they really weren't quite sure what to do. But then when the miracles come, now they're like, oh my goodness, I know that this message that hit me, this message was from God Almighty. So now I'm compelled even so much more and empowered by the Spirit to repent and to believe and to seek and to follow the will of God. So it was that kind of a thing. Let's go on to the miracles. So the first one, Jesus casts out a demon. So the Bible says in verse 33 and following, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. It must have been quite a scene. Imagine someone bursting right here into church, right in the middle, and speaking like that. Pointing out a couple things. When the demon said, let us alone, the demon was really saying to Jesus, get out of here. Leave us alone. That type of thing. And then notice he was speaking on behalf of other demons. He said, what business do we have with you? For all of us demons, we are busy doing our work. We're busy grabbing a hold of human beings and possessing them and controlling them. And you have come to ruin us. You have come to remove our ability to control human beings. That's really what they were saying there. So angels are powerful creatures. Demons are fallen angels, and yet they are super powerful. When we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have to fear them. For people who don't have the Holy Spirit and they start dabbling in the things on the dark side, boy, they can be demon possessed. I think there are things that go on in the world today that are horrible things, and yet we're like, oh, we're too sophisticated to think that anyone could be demon-possessed today. I believe that happens in various cases, and yet no one wants to admit that, but yet it really still happens today. Again, we don't have to worry because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, who is far greater than any demon. Regarding the topic of silence here, the demon said to Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Is that true? It is, but why did Jesus tell him to be quiet? We do not believe in Jesus because of the confession of a demon. Jesus does not want anyone to believe in him because of what a demon confesses. Why do we believe? We believe because God the Holy Spirit works through God's holy word in order to impress upon us the truth and to lead us to repent and to give us that gift of saving faith by which we trust in Jesus. So Jesus wanted to shut down that confession, even though it was a true confession. On the topic of obedience, let's understand that humans are powerless against demons. Now, if there is a demon, and we approach the demon in the name of Jesus and with the power of the Holy Spirit, that demon has to flee. So God can work great power in us against demons, but for those who are not in Christ, humans are powerless against demons. But think about what happened though. Jesus spoke to the demon and immediately he had to obey. Immediately he was silent, as Jesus had said. Let's understand that Jesus truly is the Son of God in human flesh. And that's the reason why he was able to live a perfect life. That's the reason why his living and his dying is sufficient to take away our sins, even the sins of the entire world. And then we see the reaction of the people. The Bible says, an amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So with amazement, what does that mean? That's an emotion in which both fear and respect are mingled together. So they were highly respecting Jesus, and yet at the same time, they saw the demonstration of his power. They were beginning to see that he is much more than a human being, that he is God in human flesh. So this was involved in their amazement. And then with the authority and power, well, the crowd, somehow they knew, based on what they heard, based on what they saw, they knew that Jesus had the right and Jesus had the ability to be able to cast out this demon. Can you imagine prior to that, probably this man who was demon-possessed, everybody like in Capernaum probably knew him. He was probably such a troublemaker. He was so powerful, and yet that demon confronts Jesus, and very quickly that demon is gone. Just such a powerful display. And then with every locality, well, it was such an extraordinary thing. What's going on? Everyone's talking to everybody else, and very quickly, the entire region of Galilee, they are aware of what's going on with Jesus. And then we come to the next miracle with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. So the Bible says, picking up in verse 38, "Then Jesus got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them." I want to mention a couple of things here with Simon's mother-in-law. So, of course, it's unusual, isn't it, that Simon Peter has a mother-in-law because the Roman Catholic Church recognizes him to be the first pope, and we know today that popes do not marry, or priests in the Roman Catholic Church do not marry. So I want to just mention this a little bit. Going to Matthew chapter 16, really the key verses here, let me read them. Verses 15 through 18, I want to just mention it here real briefly. So Jesus is asking, like, who do people say that I am? And then he asks his own disciples, "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said back to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So that's the key passage where they're saying Peter was the first pope. Now what you have to understand there is when he says to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I build my church." So when he says, "You are Peter," that is Petros in the Greek. And then when he says, "On this rock I build my church," that is the Greek word Petra. So we have Petros, the name for Peter, Petra, but these are different though. So Petros is kind of like a pebble. Petra is like a rock solid foundation. So they're in the same family, if you will. They're both rocks, but it's a big difference though. So Jesus was not saying, "Peter, it's upon you as a pebble I build my church." But that's what the Roman Catholic Church does though. They say, "Look right there, Jesus declared that it's upon Peter that he built the church." But yet, what does it really mean though? Would that be a good thing if we built this entire church building, for example, on a pebble foundation? That wouldn't work very good, would it? What he was saying is, "You are Peter, and upon this rock." So what is the rock he's talking about? He's talking about the confession of Peter. What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the foundation of the church. Doesn't that make you feel a lot more comfortable knowing that the church is built on our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the truth of it. So they're mixed up on that. We pray that God would open their eyes to the truth and show them not to go in that direction. And then, of course, too, here, isn't it unusual that Peter is married? He has a mother-in-law. So actually, within the Roman Catholic Church, that went on for centuries, and it wasn't until the year 1139 when the Roman Catholic Church approved a rule forbidding the priest to marry. So up until that time, they were marrying. Well, I'm not going to get into why they decided to do that rule, but I would encourage you to do this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we might call that the marriage chapter. Like today we read from chapter 13, we might call that the love chapter. Chapter 7 is the marriage chapter. So there's all kinds of different implications in that chapter on marriage. So think about what the Roman Catholic Church is doing today within the clergy, and then read that chapter, and you're going to find out that they are in conflict with each other. So it's not a good situation that they decided to do way back in 1139. Let me go on here. So some miraculous healing and then proof of it. So what did Jesus do with Peter's mother-in-law? She had a high fever, so he rebukes the fever. He sharply scolds the fever, and the fever listens to him, and right away the fever leaves her. It's a little bit like when Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. The big storm came up. The disciples thought they were going to die. And what did Jesus essentially do? He rebuked the wind and the waves, and immediately they listened to him and they stopped. Very similar thing here. Also, too, think about being very sick with a high fever. What happens? Over a period of hours and even days, your fever ebbs its way down. You begin to feel better. You begin to get your strength back again. What happened here? It's a miracle. She was very sick and couldn't even get out of bed. And then just like that, she is feeling great and she's up and making them dinner. So it's just showing how powerful our Lord Jesus Christ is. And then we come to one more thing with miracles. So we've seen only two so far, but now we're going to come to many different miracles. The Bible says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So I mentioned earlier, or the text mentioned earlier, that this was taking place on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, they had certain rules that they could only do, so much effort in certain ways. They could only walk a certain distance, carry things a certain distance, and so on. So now, like the text said, the Sabbath is coming to an end. The sun is going down on Saturday evening. And as soon as it went down, that meant that they were free to be able to go and get all their friends and relatives who are ill and to bring them all to Jesus. Taking them by the hand, carrying them, whatever it might be. So they brought them all to where Jesus was. And then what did he do? He healed them. Did you see what it said in the text? It wasn't like a general thing where Jesus said, okay, you're all gathered here and you're sick, and right now you're healed, just like that. But the Bible says he was touching each one of them. It was a very intimate, personal thing for each and every one of them. What can we take away from that? It shows how much God cares about us, how much God loves us. He doesn't just know us as the children of God. He knows us by name. He knows what's going on in our minds. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He wants to be in a super close relationship with each and every one of us. That's what was going on there, in a sense, when he did the healing. And then, regarding the demons, they knew about Jesus. They knew he was the Holy One of God. But think about the passage there in James chapter 2, where it says, you believe that God is one. In other words, you believe that God is God. You do well. the demons also believe and shudder. So the demons, they very well know who Jesus is. Does that help them any? We should make a distinction here how they knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. They announced who he was, and they were right, but they did not know him. They did not have a relationship with him. They were not saved through him. Now, that's not even an option for demons, but what about for people, though? It's so easy for people to know things about the Bible, about Jesus, and so on, but knowing things is kind of like the demons. Having that knowledge does not save us. We have to have a relationship with Jesus. Think about what Jesus prayed there in John 17. He's praying to God the Father, and he prayed, "Now this is eternal life." So he's telling us the essence of what it means to have eternal life. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the essence of eternal life is relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, at the end here, we come to the purpose of what was going on. So picking up in verse 42, the Bible says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." Why did they do that? They were thoroughly enjoying the teaching and the miracles. They wanted more and more of it. But Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So, of course, he was up north in Galilee, but he's saying, "I'm going to kind of skip over Samaria, and I'm going to go down south into Judea." So he was talking about his long-term plans, in a sense. But what was Jesus doing, though? He was doing this in Nazareth. He was doing it in Capernaum. He was going to do it in Judea. Wherever he went, he was calling people to repent. Wherever he went, he was calling people to trust in him for eternal life. He was calling people through repentance and faith to be members of his kingdom. So there is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And he wants people to repent and believe and be members of that kingdom. And when we are members of that kingdom, what does that mean? It's a little bit like the second half of 1 Corinthians 12. Here we are, members of the one body of Christ, and we are looking to the head of the body in order to know how to function in this life. So that's how we are to function within the kingdom of God. We are living in repentance, we are living with trust in Jesus, and we are seeking and following his will for our lives. And every time we fall short, which is probably very often for all of us, then we look to him again and we are assured that in Christ we are forgiven. Something true today, Jesus' teaching pierces the hearts. So it's important that even today we are reading the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Spirit is working through that Word in order to get a hold of us in a really good and important way. Something relevant, Jesus' miracles, they validated his teaching. If I told you something completely outrageous, and then within minutes after that, I performed some kind of an unbelievable miracle, you might be saying, "Wow, that outrageous thing he just said, that must be true because of what he just did." So always keep that connection as you're reading the Bible. And then finally, something inspirational. Well, the way to heaven for all sinners, that is open through Jesus. So no matter how much or for how long people have sinned, or even to what degree they have sinned, there is forgiveness through Jesus, because every one of those sins on Good Friday, they were put on Jesus. He took the punishment. He opened the way. So what is important for everyone? That they would repent and believe. And for all of us who already are repentant and believing, it's important that we continue in such things. That's how we live as Christians. We're living in continual repentance. We're living in continual trust. We're living with continual obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would keep us hungering and thirsting for God's gift of salvation. Keep that going on and on and on with us until we are finally in your glorious presence forevermore. In your holy name we pray. Amen.